Well, thank you, Dave. It is fantastic to be here. Good morning, everyone. As Dave mentioned, I've been at Hyde Creek for 12 years. My wife, Joan, and I have three boys, and my two oldest boys are now taller than me, and the third one, I'm sure, is going to pass me as well. Well, in some ways, it feels like I am home, or let's say I'm at my second home, because I know so many of you. There's been so many connections that Hyde Creek and Eagle Ridge have had over the years. I think even of knowing so many of the various leaders here. I began when Len was just finishing up here at Eagle Ridge. I know and still know Dan and Leanne Cody well. They live just a little ways away from us. And we got to know Char and Brian. I've known Doug Munkmeyer well, and I've known both Daves here very well. I've known Dave for a number of years, probably going back about 11 years when we both began together on the Board of Pastoral Ministries. And then so many of you, as far as leaders, participating with you, sharing with you, in whether it's a homeless ministry or hosting the conference or having a CBC prof come out and teach on the Proverbs or a SOAR team. And so there's been lots of connections, and I know so many of you here, it is indeed like a second home. Dave Esau spoke at Hyde Creek, and so this is the second half of what we arranged as a pulpit exchange when you graciously lent him to us in January, and he spoke and was well received. So I trust I pay back in a little the measure that Dave brought to us. Well, the worship team has done a fantastic job of introducing the subject this morning of the Lord's Prayer. And I want to frame our thoughts in one way around the Lord's Prayer and really in regards to prayer itself by thinking about technology. You know, there's wonderful aspects about technology, how we gain information, the manner in which we communicate, to know what's going around in our world in an instant, and increasingly how we research and make purchases of everyday items. Into the midst of this culture that we find ourselves in, we encounter a prayer from 2,000 years ago that has its model in even older prayers than that. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 13. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. In our culture, where does this prayer register with us? Truly, what do the words, give us this day our daily bread, mean to us when we're able to go down to Cobb's Bread and get any number of loaves of bread, any variety of bread? I would suggest to us that in technological developments that we see in our culture today, it seems that that is a much better answer than ancient prayers. Specifically, I would suggest to you that technology potentially challenges the practice of prayer in four areas. I think it's reduced reflection in our lives. Reflection takes time, but the internet delivers answers in tenths of a second and hundreds of thousands of answers in that time. Seldom do we ponder a response. We receive an email and the pressure is on to respond back to it. Do we take time to sleep on answers? Prayer is a form of reflection that invites us to ponder and to consider and to meditate. A second challenge that technology brings to us is I believe it has begun to alter our awareness of self. I mean, this has been true throughout the lifespan of humanity. What does it mean to consider yourself? But now, today, in our Western culture, rarely are we ever really, truly alone. Even when we're by ourselves, there is something in our pocket that rings. We can be anywhere. You can be on top of a mountain on a hike and you can get a phone call. What does it mean to be on your own? Augustine encouraged us to know thyself, but how can one really know thyself when they are constantly, often willingly, bombarded by news, thoughts, and even the tweets of people you don't know, you just think you know because they're famous, and you follow them. I think a third way is that technology has begun to eliminate the sense of what it means to be lost. Remember being lost? Like you didn't know where you were. Suddenly you were on a street somewhere in a new city and you really didn't know where you were and how to get back to the highway. GPS is a wonderful invention, but I would suggest the ability to always locate where one is going and also particularly where one is at any moment affects how we orientate ourselves in light of journey, pilgrimage, this word discipleship. Following Jesus is not always knowing where one is currently at, nor even where one is going, where one's headed. I'm not speaking eschatologically about the reality of being brought into God's renewed kingdom and the end of all things. I'm talking about where you are in your pilgrimage right now. I remember a friend saying to me way back when I was in Bible college, if the Lord was to show to us, Ken, what he had in mind for our lives 5 years down the road, I think most of us would turn and run the other way. And finally, the fourth way, I think technology challenges the aspect of prayer and perhaps the Lord's Prayer itself, is seemingly technology supplies everything we would ever need or want. All the advances in commerce, technology have made purchasing goods and services much more convenient, particularly in the past 10 years, the ability to research, price, compare, shop and order almost anything at any time from anywhere is now possible for us. So what then does the idea of Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, really mean to us? I think it's good to wrestle with this thought as we come to the Lord's Prayer. I'm not suggesting we return to some bygone era where things were so much better. Think about the so much better. It's pretty tough to concentrate on loving one's neighbor and doing justice in the community when your own family is in danger of perishing due to poor crops or the outbreak of scarlet fever. No, I'm not wanting us to leave technology behind and go back to something else. But when there are seemingly far more satisfactory answers, more predictable avenues to obtaining what I want and what I think I need in life, the question must be faced, is prayer even relevant? So for the rest of the morning, maybe I'd just advance it one slide there, please. I want to give you a metaphor, and hopefully this metaphor sticks with you beyond this message. Hopefully it's valuable to you moving on in life. This is a bank of solar mirrors. You all know what a solar mirror is supposed to do. It's supposed to capture the sunlight and turn it into electricity. So these mirrors, these banks here, are set up, engineered to take and swivel and always be orientated exactly in the right angle to the light of the sun. Just the same way as God designed the sunflower to take and turn and always follow the sun's rays, so these mirrors do. Now imagine with me for a moment if you came upon a field of mirrors like this, and you notice that one of the banks of mirrors was like orientated 45 degrees off of all the others. You walk up and imagine further with me that you're able to have a conversation with this mirror. And you say to this mirror, you're not orientated. Is something wrong? Are you broken? Are you hurt? No, everything's fine, the mirror says. Well, you know, all the other mirrors, they're lined up and you're not tracking with them. In fact, I notice small movements from them, but you haven't moved at all. Is there something wrong? The mirror says again, no, there's nothing wrong. I'm lined right up where I want to be. See that street lamp there? I'm lined up to take my light from the street light. And you're like, well, you know the lumens that come off a street light are about 2,600, but the lumens that would come off the sun for you would be somewhere around 100,000 lumens. I mean, you're trading in the greatest source of light for a far inferior source of light. The mirror says, yeah, that's all right. This is just so much easier. And you go, easier? Why is it easier? And the mirror says, I never have to move. Really? Never have to change. I can be here all the time. And the other thing is, sometimes that glowing ball in the sky, it's hidden by clouds. And one time last year, there was this shadow that went right over it for like 20 minutes. There was no light that came. I thought it had gone away. You can see how the metaphor comes into our lives. Is it possible that some of us are angled towards a street light type of existence? We've traded in reliance upon the maker of heaven and earth. We still acknowledge he's there in the sky, but we've really orientated ourselves to a plain old ordinary street lamp. The practice of prayer requires that we would orientate ourselves to the Lord, align ourselves in relationship with him. It's true, clouds cover him up, so to speak, at times. Perhaps even an eclipse-like event has occurred, whereas we've heard for our call to worship the idea of being in the valley of the shadow of death, whatever type of death that might have been, seemed to eclipse the Lord. Answers don't come as quickly, generally speaking, as 23-tenths of a second Google research sends it back. And leaning into a credit line certainly guarantees our daily bread without any blind faith. But if you've been tempted to align yourself with a street lamp, I think this prayer of the Lord's is for you. But as we push into it, let me also suggest that as James Dunn in his exhaustive work, Jesus Remembers, he reminds us that this prayer is not necessarily spoken or aligned to all of us. We have to recognize that to whom Jesus intended this message, as Dunn says, was not necessarily for us. He writes, "It should not be forgotten that the Lord's Prayer, however much it transcends its original context, is at its heart a prayer for the poor, for God's kingdom to come, for God's justice to prevail, for the bread needed now, today, for debts to be canceled, for resoluteness in the face of temptation to give up and abandon responsibilities, or for the rescue from potential prosecution in court." Peasants, farmers, those acquainted with poverty, that's whom these words were first and foremost intended for. We need to hear this prayer and embrace that that is whom the audience was, and then begin to find ways to orientate our lives to this prayer, that we truly hear it for what it is. So let's push in. Jesus taught this to his disciples and to the crowd and said to them to rightly orientate yourself in prayer. Prayer begins with glorifying or revering the Lord. A focus on hallowing, honoring the Lord's name. In Jewish tradition, there's much more to this than just identity. It speaks of who Yahweh was, who Yahweh is, and what he continues to do. It is an expression of the covenant-keeping God, the one who made and keeps his covenant with Israel, even when Israel was not faithful. In Jewish faith, the phrase, the name, was used to avoid speaking the name of Yahweh. And so to express the idea of the name was sufficient to speak to the Lord, to speak of Elohim, the mighty God, or Jehovah, the creator. I am Adonai. Prayer begins in this embracing and acknowledging that it is the Lord who exists, who is present, who is powerful and sustains all of life and gives to us all that we need. And so here's what we should not miss. This prayer is truly a prayer that says, God, you have first place in my life. If you don't want to give him first place, then don't pray. Particularly, don't pray this prayer. Don't call upon his name. Don't acknowledge and revere and remember who he is and what he has done. Because when you call upon his name, you are precisely declaring that he is indeed first in your life. You're agreeing with all of the spiritual nation of Israel that came before us that declared that the Lord was the creator and the ruler. And we declare with Jesus in this prayer that he is indeed king over all. Consider this ancient prayer as uttered in the synagogue about the time of Jesus. Exalted and hallowed be his great name. In the world which he created according to his will, may he establish his kingdom in your lifetime and in your days, and in the lifetime of the whole household of Israel, speedily and at a near time, and say amen. Jesus, through this prayer, invites us to call him Father. He introduces this family relationship term, and it's one which the Gospel of John picks up. And so while we revere his name, while we honor his name, Jesus also connects us to us, connects us to God in an intimate way as he was connected, as he modeled for us time and a time again, a heavenly relationship with his Father. Well, the prayer moves on, and Jesus also introduces to us through it the idea that it invites and anticipates the kingdom of God. Even as we noted in this ancient prayer, the Kadesh prayer, the kingdom was something that was expected to unfold at any moment as Yahweh heard the cries of his people and brought about the conclusion of all things, brought into being his kingdom. Of course, this was the expectation for a different king and a different kingdom, a military political Messiah, one who would reestablish a physical political kingdom by military means. There's certainly eschatological aspects to this prayer, but it shouldn't be forgotten that the anticipation of the kingdom was the anticipation of the fulfillment of all things, where God restores all things to their proper order and rules unchallenged. But we do well to realize that the kingdom of Jesus was announcing a kingdom of God, to be sure, but a kingdom in which the fulfillment of the kingdom meant that God was dwelling in us, in his church, and bringing about the aspects of the kingdom, the values, the principles of justice and mercy, of kindness, of compassion, seen in the actions and the attitudes of those who embrace and follow Jesus. The kingdom, the reign, the rule of King Jesus as the King of Israel, who has become our King, the King of all. In his book, How God Became King, N.T. Wright reminds us, all four Gospels are telling a story of how God became king in and through the story of Jesus of Nazareth. This central theme stated in thoroughly integrated way in all four Gospels, this theme with kingdom and cross as its main coordinates, flanked by the questions of Jesus' divine identity on one hand and the resurrection and the ascension on the other, is one that most Christians right across the Western tradition have failed to even glimpse, let alone preach. The story that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are telling is this telling of the story of how God became king in and through Jesus, both in his public career and in his death. The kingdom announced by Jesus then is one which breaks into this world and broke into this world through his teaching, through his interaction with people, his healing, his gracious forgiving of sin, his expressions of hope, and revealing God as Father. And it is seen supremely in his act of love for us. And the everlasting nature of this kingdom is identified when the Father raised him from the dead. It is a kingdom of power and of glory, of justice, of grace and love, and so much more than this. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we are declaring that we desire to act out these kingdom values with our very lives, to sacrifice for these kingdom values, to push in deeply in this relationship with the Father that we practice kingdom values. In our homes, in our communities, in our relationships, wherever we find ourselves. For how else does the kingdom come about if it does not come about through the church and through the people of the church? And we pray and we follow not our will, but his will. And this means in some ways that the prayer of the Lord's Prayer is a radical prayer. I would suggest even a dangerous prayer. And so are you still tracking, or is it a little bit easier and safer to line up with the street lamp? Well, having acknowledged the Father, his name, invited his kingdom, Jesus then moves into a second part of this prayer that now expresses our needs, where we communicate those things that we require in our lives. Lloyd Ogilvie Jones, in his work on this prayer, talked about the fact that there's three yours and four us's. Three is always the number of God, suggestion of the Trinity there. And then four is the number of earth, scripturally speaking. And so Jesus moves us from the connection to God to the connection of our lives. And so let's note how he does this. He begins with this need of daily bread, daily existence, sustenance, which was required in the ancient Near East, because there was little ability to store food or preserve it. More to the point, however, again, realizing whom Jesus is speaking to, his crowd, his hearers, lack the ability to purchase anything beyond their current daily need, generally speaking. The saving up of wages, the banking of money, was not the common experience of the crowd that Jesus spoke to here in the Sermon on the Mount, nor of his disciples. And this is where the daily bread focus is almost unrecognizable to most of us in our Western first world culture. We are the wealthy, we are the comfortable, we are the self-sufficient people. Living faithfully and dependently in an age of plenty is perhaps the most serious challenge for you and I. Let me reverse that. Certainly for me, perhaps for you. What is it that the Lord would require us? That we would notice the Lazarus at our door. That we would hear the words that were spoken to the rich man who struggled to release what was in his hand and trust and follow Jesus. That we would hear the parable of the farmer who sought to build even more silos to store up what he had. Storing up what we have. I think Jesus says something about storing up various treasures and which treasures we should store up. Pushes into forgiving us of our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. It begins with an understanding that God, rich in mercy and grace, has forgiven each of us so much that Jesus came to reveal the forgiveness of the Father, the grace and the mercy. John introduces Jesus with the words that he came full of grace and truth. And so we see this. We even see the comments following the Lord's Prayer. That if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That tie-in to how we are forgiven and how we forgive others, Jesus is making clear here to us. But at times, there are those who do not forgive. They hold on stubbornly to unforgiveness, to bitterness, and by extension, deny the grace of God the opportunity to move in their lives. Over the years as a pastor in two different communities here in the Tri-Cities and also in Fort St. John for 10 years, I have unfortunately encountered some people who hung on to forgiveness, some people who even after counseling them would not let go of unforgiveness. It's a very small room to be stuck in. In fact, one time I said to someone, you know, I think what it means to be stuck in unforgiveness, it means that you are stuck in an outhouse in the midst of Banff National Park, and you'd rather remain in the outhouse than to go out and explore the park. My boys, when they were young, called outhouses exactly what they are, stinky houses. Who would want to stay in unforgiveness when there is a Banff National Park of grace and mercy, and more story to encounter, instead of remaining in a small little story of some hurt from the past that's paralyzed you. And so Jesus' invitation here is to forgive and be forgiven. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if there's anything in the whole realm of life that shows us our need of prayer and dependence upon God, it is this need for forgiveness. Well, finally, Jesus moves them into safe passage, a petition that the Lord would lead them not into temptation, but deliver them from evil. Temptation, not to be understood as deliverance from the Lord, but rather temptation is something that we recognize in ourselves and as part of this fallen world. And it is something that we ask the Lord to deliver us from. Temptation is part of the human condition. And we note that Jesus said to his disciples to be on watch and pray that they would not be tempted. We know Jesus was tempted but did not sin in that temptation. So we're left with his example and various ways in which we can face temptation, the struggle of evil in our life. Sometimes it is to stand, to take our stand against that temptation. Other times Paul speaks to us particularly of this idea of putting off and putting on. And think about it. When you put on something new, you go to your closet and you pick out a new shirt, do you spend much time afterwards thinking about the shirt you just tossed into the dirty laundry basket? No. You focus on the new shirt. You catch yourself in the mirror and you look at it. That's the idea Paul wants us to have, that we would look to the new, because indeed we have been made new in Christ. And other times we're called to flee from temptation, to flee from sin. And in these various ways, the Lord provides to us deliverance, quite a few tools for our toolbox, so to speak, to deal with that. These two requests then are to be delivered and rescued, to lay led, in other words, on straight paths from anything that might cause us to fall into sin and rebellion, into self-harm and harm of others. And that, quite frankly, puts us in danger. And so the need to ask for the forgiveness of sin and to forgive others is paramount. Prayer is an attitude of the heart. It's an attitude of love. And it's the posture of the will. Posture would be surrender. And it would be a position of the body, I would suggest, or ourselves, and that would be available. And so as we conclude, prayer acknowledges God and his rightful place in our lives. It orientates us or reorientates us to who he is in his majesty and in his glory, and who he is in relationship to us, a Father in heaven. And some of us struggle with that idea, that identity of Father. And so Jesus supplies to us image of himself, who we can relate to. And then making sure that he's in alignment with the teaching of the Jewish faith, he says, I and the Father are one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It invites us to declare our needs to him who sits on our throne, sits on his throne. The Lord is the supplier of all that we need. And he knows what we need before we even ask it. In fact, in setting up this prayer, Jesus spends time speaking to the disciples about that. Don't spend so much wordy time in your prayers telling God what you need, because he already is aware of your lives. And so as we think about prayer, I want to ask you a question. Is there anything risky in your prayer? I suggest to you the Lord's Prayer is risky. It challenges us. Are all your prayers saintly and safe? Dependence upon the Lord for daily existence, supplying you what you need. Comfort. Jesus never promised to make us comfortable. He promised to comfort us. But sometimes, some of us have replaced comfort with being comfortable. Would you risk something today? The last slide will come up here. It's a prayer of Sir Francis Drake, explorer, 1500s. And if you haven't seen this prayer or read it before, I encourage you, now in the moments that we have here, is to read that prayer and reflect and ask yourself, is there anything that's risky about what I pray for? Is there anything that's challenging or uncertain about what I pray for? Is there anything that challenges me to go beyond my comfortable, organized, thought out, planned ahead life? Consider the words, disturb us, O Lord, when the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we've allowed our vision of a new earth to dim. Disturb us, O Lord, to dare more. Father God, we thank you this morning for the reminder of this prayer, the centrality of it for our lives. Indeed, how Jesus taught us to pray. And we do indeed today ask you, Lord Jesus, to remind us of the radical nature of this prayer, that you, the God of heaven and earth, to whom we give all glory and honor and praise, the one who knows us and invites us to ask of you of that which we need each day, of forgiveness in our lives and of deliverance from evil, that we might walk paths of righteousness for your sake and bring the message of hope and grace and love of Jesus to a world in desperate need of it. Lord, may even this prayer of Francis Drake challenge us, shake us out of comfortability that settles into our lives so easily, and may we risk beginning with our prayers all for you. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Invite up the team from CBC to lead us again in songs of praise.